Before I get to my message, I want to ask all of you to turn to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 11. I pointed out this verse to those who were at our prayer meeting this past week, and I want to pass it on to all of you. We all know that we live in a troubled nation, and there are many indications that we are under the judgment of God for the ungodliness of our lives. Lucille and I take her home paper in Harrisburg, from Harrisburg, Arkansas. She's interested in keeping up with the people she knows down there. But as I looked at that paper this week, it just comes out once a week. They were referring to all the devastation that had hit Arkansas. And you know, they've had all kinds of storms and difficulties and outages and disruption. And the first line of the report on the condition was that there never has been in the history of Arkansas the trouble that that state has seen this year. And we know that's the story around our country. There's just indication after indication. God's the one who is in control of the weather, and everyone has experienced difficulty as a result of the weather. And we're hearing a lot of discussion by our politicians as to what's going to get us out. And the talk is all in terms of money. And if you look at Proverbs 11, verse 4, the Lord's given us a statement here that needs to be broadcast from shore to shore in our country. And I just want to mention this morning and pass it on to you. Solomon, speaking by the wisdom that God had given to him, he's the author of this book, the writer of this book, he said, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath." Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. And in a nutshell, that is what we all need to realize. We can't buy our way out of the judgment of God. And what God wants in our lives is righteousness. And the only way we can be righteous in God's sight is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said he has made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the greatest need of our country is for the gospel. Greatest need is for Christ. Because there can't be any true righteousness apart from him. And as I was reading the 11th chapter, I read a chapter in Proverbs every day, these words just, as I expressed it Wednesday night, practically jumped off the page at me. Righteousness, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Pass that word along to your friends, because this is a message that really needs to be heard far and wide. All right, now we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. For those of you who haven't been with us, have several visiting with us who actually belong to us but live other places. And we've been going word by word through the fruit of the Spirit, as I'm bringing to a close this series that I've been on for several weeks, dealing with the Holy Spirit and His ministry, the third person of the Godhead. And in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5, we have these words: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. And I point out, as I have each week since we've been dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, that it is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, not the fruits. This is a package that all goes together. You can't drop out any of these. And while there's a possibility of different words being used for the original words that Paul used, I'm sticking to the words that the originals, and looking at these words with you so that we'll have a real understanding, or better understanding anyway, of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce these characteristics, which find their best and most complete manifestation in Jesus Christ Himself. The purpose of our salvation is not just the forgiveness of our sins or to get us to heaven someday. Those are very, very important parts of our salvation. But the main purpose in our salvation is to make us like Christ. And I know the Lord has a lot to do in my heart before I reach that goal, but I'm thankful to see that the Spirit of God is working, and these are the things that He is producing. Now, I think that there is some connection in the order in which these words are mentioned, starting with love and then going down to self-control. But when you look at words like long-suffering and gentleness, which we looked at last week, and then goodness, and skipping faith for just a moment, meekness, you can tell that there's a close relationship between these words. They all speak of the necessity for humility in our lives, and the Holy Spirit is working on this because sin has made us proud. Sin has made us feel that we're self-sufficient and that we don't really need God, and most people live that way. But the Spirit of God is showing us day by day, you may not have been conscious of this, at least altogether, but He's working to produce these characteristics in our lives because this is what it means to be like Christ. And you can take a lesson like we had in our Sunday school this morning, reading through the Gospels, and you can see how each one of these is illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can also see, when you take the Bible as a whole, that these are attributes of God. And that's what God is working on in our lives to make us what He wants us to be. Now, as I've said, the word that we're going to be looking at for the next few moments is the word goodness. Goodness. That's why we've been singing about the goodness of the Lord this morning. And it's a word which appears only four times in the New Testament. And like I told you about the word gentleness, I believe it was, Paul is the only one who uses this word. I want to give you the references, the other references, and read them to you so that you'll know these passages when you come across them. It's here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. You'll find it in the book of Romans, chapter 15 and verse 14, where Paul said, "And I myself also am persuaded of you," he wrote to the Roman believers, "my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, he'd never been in Rome. He didn't establish the church in Rome like he did many of these other churches. But the report that had come to him led him to know that they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The next one is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 29. That immediately follows the book of Galatians, as you know. And here the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Ephesians 5, 9. And then in one of the earliest of the books that the Apostle Paul wrote, or the letters, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, he mentions goodness in connection with prayer. And this is what he says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Now, you can readily see from these references where this word is used in the New Testament. It only appears, as I've said, in Paul's writings. We know that all of Paul's epistles, which are part of the Word of God, because he wrote some letters that are not included in the Scriptures, they're written under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God, but the Spirit did not hesitate, and this applies not only to Paul, but the other writers of Scripture, did not hesitate to use the understanding of the writers of Scripture and their experience as the people of God, and ways in which God deals with us in our lives to enforce the truth of what they wrote from God. Because all the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And so we can see human elements in it, but the Holy Spirit as supervise all of them in their writing, so that what they've given to us is actually the Word of God. Now, the word goodness, many descriptions have been given of goodness, but I want to give you one that I think is especially good. It speaks of the perpetual desire and sincere study, not only to abstain from every appearance of evil, but to do good to the bodies and souls of men to our utmost ability. But all of this must spring, this particular writer says, from a good heart, a heart purified by the Spirit of God, And then the tree being made good, the fruit must be good also. So he's thinking about goodness from our standpoint. Now that's what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of goodness. The Spirit of God is producing this in us. And the more he produces that goodness, the more I'm going to have of a desire and looking for opportunities to do good to others just as God has been good to me. Now, there are many different words that are used for good in Scripture, only this one word for goodness. But when we are experiencing this work of the Spirit in our hearts, we're going to realize that we have a responsibility in our relationship with others to do toward them and to act toward them, be related toward them, the way God has been so good to us. We are all the recipients of His goodness. And since we've been saved, He's been working on this so that we will be mindful of how God has so graciously worked in our hearts to save us and to help us and to teach us and to protect us, all of these things. And we live in a world where I think it could very correctly be said most people don't read the Bible. Many people don't even have a Bible. I'm sure we could find people right in our own area here who've never had a Bible in their hands. They don't know anything about it. And so their only exposure to the truth of the Word may be their relationship to you, whether that's a close relationship or only a casual relationship. So in defining goodness, we have to begin with the character of God. And I'm sure all of us who know Him would be unanimous in saying that God is good, better than we could ever deserve. And it's not only to abstain from the things that are displeasing to Him, but to manifest to others the same kind of goodness that God has so graciously shown to us in saving us from our sin. And we've experienced His goodness over and over again. The very fact that we're here this morning together is evidence of the goodness of God, isn't it? Most of you know that we read in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that God is a good God. He doesn't try to be good. He is good. It's His nature to be good. He never tempts us to evil, nor does He ever do evil to us. Paul said, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Some translations of that verse, Romans 8:28, render it this way: "We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him." It doesn't just happen. God is doing it, and it applies to all things. And the good that God is doing, as Romans 8 goes on to say, is that He's conforming us to be like His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we count on the goodness of God, don't we? If we don't, we certainly should be. When God created the heavens and the earth, including the first man and the first woman, He looked at all that He had done and pronounced it very good. That is, it was totally pleasing to Him. It was all just as He intended it to be. Creation itself is a revelation of the goodness of God. Today in many churches, pastors are beginning to express a desire to harmonize the Bible with evolution. I want you to know that Trinity Bible Church is not on that list. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and we have that revelation of God. Infinitely more, our salvation is a continual revelation of God's goodness. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have painful experiences, that we don't suffer, that we don't have trials. The Christian life is not a trouble-free life. Sometimes it appears when we're going through trials that God is not good, or that he may be busy with other things but doesn't have time for us. Many of the Psalms give expression to that. But that's just our apprehension. We all have our times when we're inclined to doubt the goodness of God. And that's why we need to know this truth and stand by faith on it when the winds of trouble and sorrow happen to blow in our direction. Sooner or later, we're touched by all of those things. So the definition of goodness that I gave to you says that it needs to be our constant desire, and I would add our prayer, because what we desire we usually express to the Lord in prayer, that we would see opportunities which God sets before us to show his goodness to others. We need to be thinking about this continually. And if we're sincere in wanting to be good to other people, we must stay away from even the appearance of evil or of sin. Our sin grieves God. It has a hurtful influence upon ourselves, and it sends the wrong message to people in the world when we're involved in sin. And so let us remember that this truth, this trait of character, can only be shown in us as it's produced by the Spirit of God. Now, when you think of this and you apply this definition that I gave to you of the goodness of God, this particular Greek scholar would have us know that with God, it's his continual desire, and that he's always on the lookout in our lives to do us good, not only to our bodies, but to our souls, that he's motivated by goodness. And as we come to know him and walk in fellowship with him, he is working to produce this same desire in our hearts. The minute you receive Christ as your Savior, you're ready for heaven. If you trust Christ 1 minute and die the next, you're just as prepared for heaven as you're ever going to be. But the Lord leaves us here to go through the circumstances that the people of the world experience, the trials and testings and all of that. And in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit is sufficient in enabling us to enjoy the goodness of God in the midst of our trials. And this is often used as people are watching us to see how we're going to react. It's led many people to say that they came to Christ because they saw these things in the lives of people who claimed to be Christians. They didn't know why they were the way they were, but I've heard more than one person say, I saw something in a person who was a Christian. I didn't know what it was, but I knew that I wanted to have it, whatever it was. And of course, they found out that it was a relationship to God that is extremely basic. Now, thinking of ways in which we are to manifest this goodness, illustrations help. And I want to take you to an Old Testament illustration where we see an example of the goodness of God in the most amazing way. And this is a story that I think most of you are familiar with. If you aren't, you need to read the last part of the book of Genesis. But I'm thinking of Joseph. Remember Joseph? Joseph wasn't perfect. And God, even when he was a young man in his teens, God began revealing to him what his life work was going to be. And you remember, gave it to him in the form of two dreams, which indicated that the time was going to come when his family was going to bow down before him. Now, Joseph was a favorite of his father, and that's always unfortunate in a family when parents have a preference for one over another. And I think Joseph made a mistake in telling his brothers this, because God made the revelation to him, not necessarily for publication, but his brothers already hated him. And then when he comes with this dream, not once but twice, and tells them that God had revealed this to him, well, they hated even more, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Well, you remember the story of how the brothers were out in the field. Evidently, they'd go weeks at a time with their sheep, going from pasture to pasture to feed their sheep and to take care of them. And Jacob sent Joseph to find out how they were doing, because apparently he hadn't heard any word from them. And when they saw him coming, when the brothers saw him coming, they thought, you know, this is our opportunity to do away with Joseph. And Reuben stood up for him and protected him. But when some slave traders came by, Reuben wasn't there at the time, they sold Joseph to them, and they took Joseph down into Egypt, and he was sold there to Potiphar, who was a high-ranking officer in Pharaoh's army. Everything went fine. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife took an interest in Joseph, and he evidently was a handsome young man, and she tried to seduce him, and he refused her. He says, my master's put everything that he owns into my hands except for you. How could I sin against God and do this that you're trying to get me to do? Well, she lied about it, what he had done, and said that he tried to force his way upon her, and so he was cast into prison. And you remember the story of how he was there for many years, and his brothers at home thought that he probably had died as a result of what they had done. And so there came a famine in the land, or actually Joseph interpreted a dreams that were given to Pharaoh, a couple of them. And in those days, that was the revelation of God, one way that God had of revealing his will to them, to people. And so God revealed to Pharaoh that there were going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there was going to be a terrible famine of 7 years after that. And so when Joseph was the one that eventually was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams for him, and as a result, Joseph was taken out of prison and made second in command over all the land of Egypt. Now this is really a story that you would have trouble believing if it weren't in the Bible, but it's in the Bible and it's absolutely true. Well, the famine hit Canaan as well as Egypt, and the time came when Jacob and his Joseph's brothers ran out of food, and they knew that there was food in Egypt, so Jacob sent his boys down to buy food. And when they came, they met before Joseph, but they didn't know that it was Joseph, because they never expected to find him in that position. And so what happened was that when they came, and eventually after they came back and Joseph revealed to them, and you find in Genesis 45 that he said, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Now Joseph was in a perfect opportunity to call for the execution of his brothers. He had that power. But he said, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And listen to this. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, I don't think Joseph learned this overnight. Took time to learn this. But as he looked back over that situation where his brothers wanted to kill him, and they finally sold him to get rid of him, and by their own testimony, they considered that he was probably dead at this time. As Joseph thought about that, and as God was seeking to teach Joseph something about goodness, even in those days, he gradually saw that he was where he was, and that his brothers were instruments in getting him there, and that God had his hand in his life all the way along. So that he said to them that it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. But God. Now, several years later, after the family came down to Egypt, because remember Joseph brought his whole family, including his father, into Egypt. And but the time came when Jacob died, and this revived the fear in the hearts of his brothers that this was the time that Joseph would get even with them. When they came to seek forgiveness from Joseph, Joseph wept with grief that they would think this of him. And I want to read what happened. This is right at the end of the book of Genesis, a really high note in which the book ends. And I want you to know what Joseph said, because it's such a perfect illustration of goodness. Goodness of God, Joseph had seen in his own life, and this had produced the goodness of God in his own heart. And so when they came, Joseph said to them, when they expressed their fear, For am I in the place of God? I'm reading now from Genesis 50, verse 19. But as for you, he says, you thought evil against me. And then these are the words I want you to notice particularly. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, Joseph was one who was able to interpret the dream, because the dream had been given by God, and because of the meaning of the dream, he had been used to store food during the rest of the years of plenty. And as Joseph looked back upon that, he could see that the Lord had been through it all, and that though they meant it for evil and they did sin against Joseph in what they did, God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. So here's quite an amazing story. I love to read it. I taught Genesis about 10 years at Multnomah School of the Bible, and I always loved the story of Joseph, and be reminded that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. And it may be that there's somebody here this morning who's facing difficult circumstances because of what somebody else has done. And yet to see that God is sovereign in our nation, it looks chaotic to us. As we look at our world, it seems the same thing, but God is working and God is fulfilling his purpose. God is in control. We speak of it as the sovereignty of God, don't we? It never gets out of his control. And God is working in each one of our lives to show us that he is not only involved, but he's directing in all of the circumstances that we have. And we see the goodness of God and what he is doing for us. And we recognize his goodness and the changes that it makes in our lives when we see how good he's been to us, and that goodness, that understanding is to be used by the Spirit of God in enabling us to be good to others. So I had some other things that I wanted to point out this morning, but time is gone. But I just trust that this will be a good lesson to us. The Bible, as I've said, says over and over again how good the Lord has been. We're reading in our Bible reading Leviticus, and the Lord has warned the children of Israel not to do this and not to do that, and that judgments would follow. But it was all designed for one thing that's expressed in several different places in the book of Leviticus. The Lord says, I'm telling you to do these things and not to do other things because I want you to be holy because I am holy. So the trials and testings that we go through that make it look like God has forgotten us or things are out of his control, when we read our Bibles, we see that he never is out of control, and he never does anything to hurt us. He does everything that he does in our lives to make us like his Son, and this is the purpose of our redemption. So when you read that word goodness, think about how good God has been to you. Good in opening your eyes to see your need of a Savior. Multitudes in our world have never seen that. And yet it's just as true today as it was then. God is good. He's always good. And the work that he's doing in each one of our lives is good because he's seeking by his own grace to do something that would be impossible to us, and that is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that is good about you and anything that is good in my life is always traceable to the goodness of God, and therefore we don't have anything to glory in, but we have a lot for which to give God our thanks and our praise. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for showing us our need of a Savior. And thank you for showing us that there is only one Savior, not many, not even two or three, but just our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we think of your goodness and can by your grace see evidence in our lives, though it's never what it should be, of the goodness that you are working in our hearts, we pray that we may humble ourselves before you, that we may walk more closely with you in our fellowship day by day, that as we learn more of your goodness and experience more of your goodness, we may have the joy of seeing your goodness reflected in our lives, in our dealings with others, where the relationships may not be what we would like for them to be. And Father, we live in a needy nation. Problems are overwhelming. Many of our own people are without work. And we pray that you'll help them to find work, that they might be able to supply the needs of their families. But we thank you, Lord, that through all of this, we have a wonderful opportunity to see your goodness and to see what you're doing in our lives and to know that you are the one who is in total control of all of the circumstances of our country. We couldn't buy our salvation, and we know that we can't buy our way out of divine judgment. But how thankful we are that the door of grace continues to be open and that you're working in people's hearts and you're working in our hearts. We pray that we may be living examples of the goodness of God and may show forth that goodness in the way we treat other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.